Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll be considering the ending of our chapter, verses 40 through 52. But to remind us of the context, let's read through this chapter once again to remind us of what's happened up to this point, so we'll better understand the end of the chapter this morning. John chapter 7. Beginning our reading at verse 1, here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And now our text for today, to the end of the chapter. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The historical person of Jesus Christ, regardless of what anyone may think of him, this person inevitably requires a response. He is one from whom a response is almost inescapable. For those who know anything about the Bible, who know anything about the Christian faith at all, it will not take very long for you to realize you must form an opinion about Jesus Christ. You have to reckon with this man who lived 2,000 years ago. His claims are too great. His words so powerful and his works so amazing. Even many unbelieving historians and Bible scholars, and they're out there, lots of them, unbelieving Bible scholars, realize that it is simply unreasonable to think that this man just never existed. This man who claimed to be the Son of God. Josh McDowell, in his famous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, maybe some of you have seen that book or read parts of it, but Josh McDowell argued that a person who is confronted with the life and teachings of Jesus must believe that either he was a liar or he was a lunatic or that he was Lord. Those are your options according to Josh McDowell. I don't agree with everything that Josh McDowell wrote, but I find some of his apologetic helpful, and I appreciate his attempt to defend the faith. But many brush aside or push aside what they know of Jesus, what they have heard about Jesus, what they have read about Jesus in the Bible. Life is too busy for them to consider Christ carefully. They will think about Jesus and their sin and their salvation another time. Perhaps you know people like that. You've met people like that. And maybe even some of you children who are beginning to wrestle with this idea of Christianity and what the Bible teaches and what the pastor preaches on Lord's Day mornings, you've begun to wonder, do I really believe in Jesus? Will I follow Jesus like my mom and dad have? And maybe you've even thought to yourself, I really don't want to think about that right now. I just want to have fun, and there's so many things that I want to do when I grow up. I'll think about Jesus maybe later. But what a dangerous position for anyone to put themselves in when they think this way. What a dangerous place to be. For what if everything Jesus said and did was real? What if the scriptures are true? And what if you die before you ever make the proper response to Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Congregation, what is your response to Jesus? What we find in our text this morning is really the response of the Jewish people in Jesus' day to his claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Their response to his marvelous works and his powerful sermons. When it was all said and done, what did the Jewish people say? What did the Jewish people think? Jesus had been with his people for a long time now, for around 3 years. It was getting close to the end of his public ministry. 6 months from now would be the final Passover, and Jesus would be crucified. And the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, wants us to see what is the response of the Jewish people as a whole. This is it right here. This is where the biggest gathering of the Jewish people at the Feast of Tabernacles would be in the course of a year. This was the last great opportunity for many people to hear Christ preach. And that's why this chapter is here. That's why John has included it. And especially this concluding section of John chapter 7. If John was especially writing to the Jewish people, which I believe he was, roughly 50 to 60 years after the time of Christ, seeking to evangelize the Jews, he wants them to know how unfairly and unjustly Jesus was treated by his own people. How the Jews misunderstood him. How they made statements about him that were blatantly false. How they wrongly accused him. Either because they didn't seek to know him, or because they simply hated him, like the religious leaders. And John wants them to see how the Jews had no good reason to reject Christ from being their Messiah. And so here we are at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, still on the final day, that great day, the eighth day, remember we talked about last week, when Jesus called upon all those who were thirsty to come unto him. And after preaching that morning in the temple on that day, we are brought face to face with the response of the Jews. We get to be a sort of fly on the wall, and we get to see and hear the response of the crowd, of the people, in verses 40 through 44. Then we get to hear the response of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, as they met behind closed doors in verses 45 through 49. And then finally, we get to hear the response of Nicodemus in verses 50 through 53. And so this text just kind of lays out the outline of the sermon for us. It's always wonderful when that happens. We have the response of the people. We have the response of the religious leaders. Then we have the response of a man like Nicodemus. Now in our text in verse 40, it says that there were many of the crowd who responded to Jesus. It wasn't just a couple of people talking, but there were many who were undoubtedly amazed by Jesus' preaching, astounded by his claims. And what we have here is just a sampling, a couple of examples of the kind of responses that people said, but that John wanted to include in his gospel. Some said, "Truly, this is the prophet," which was a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, where this prophet was predicted by Moses. And a great many at this time believed that the prediction of the prophet and the prediction of the Messiah were two different people. And it could be that even the apostles didn't fully understand this until after the resurrection of Christ, and the Holy Spirit helped them to bring the teaching of the scriptures together in their own minds. But we know that the prophet and the Messiah are the same person. But so the people weren't entirely wrong. He was the prophet, but they did not put those two together correctly. They had some good theology. They knew their Bibles to some degree, but they also had some bad theology. Now others said, "This is the Christ." And these had even a better theology of Jesus, didn't they? They knew Jesus to be what he claimed to be, the Messiah. Now, whether they actually believed in Christ to the saving of their souls, believed into Jesus, as John uses that word, and we talked about last week in his gospel, we cannot say for sure. Whether they believed he was truly the Son of God or not, we cannot be certain. But as far as their answer went, they were right. Jesus is the Christ, and we can be thankful. And maybe some of them did really believe in him. But then there were others that did not believe that Jesus could be the Christ because he had come from Galilee. And they said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Don't the scriptures say that the Christ will come from the seed of David and will be born in the town of Bethlehem?" Now, children, if you're paying attention, you might be able to see some of the irony in this response. The Apostle John wants us to pick up on this irony here. He's inserted it for a reason. Because Jesus did come from the seed of David, and he did come from the town of Bethlehem. And the people didn't realize that. He was born there. They were exactly right that the Messiah would come from there. But see, shortly after Jesus was born, when he was still a young child, he was brought to Nazareth by his mother and father, Mary and Joseph. And he lived and he grew up in Galilee. And then later would actually move to Capernaum. But you see, these people who questioned Jesus' origins failed to do their homework. If they really wanted to, they could have gone to Jesus and said, and they could have had a conversation with him like Nicodemus did. And they could have said, "Jesus, we see your marvelous works and we hear your preaching and you're making these great claims, but the scriptures say that you're to come from Bethlehem." And Jesus would have told them, "I did." But they didn't do that. We know Jesus was very approachable, but these men were content with themselves that they knew the answer. They didn't have to investigate any further. Their mind was made up. He couldn't be the Messiah. These men knew the scriptures, but they didn't know the Messiah. How many are there like that today? They know of Jesus. They know the scriptures, but they do not know him personally to be their Messiah. And we also saw earlier in the chapter, didn't we, some of the responses of those in the crowd. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." And others still wanted to have Jesus arrested. They wanted to lay their hands on him because they viewed him as an imposter and a blasphemer. But I think that all of these responses from the people that we see so much in this chapter, which is really kind of unique in this Gospel of John. You don't have anything like this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so why is this here? It's meant to teach us and remind us that there are all kinds of opinions about Jesus in the world. And there will always be. There are lots of views of Jesus out there. Different kinds of Jesuses, if you will. And a great many of them are wrong. If not entirely, at least in part. But few opinions of him come to the high and exalted and comprehensive view that the scriptures give us of who Jesus really is. There is the Jesus of false religions. Many who are ensnared in false religions believe that Jesus was a real man and a true prophet of God. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others. Some of them even believe that he was and is the Messiah. But they do not believe that he is the Son of God, equal with the Father in power and glory. They think they have Jesus. They have the wrong one. There's the Roman Catholic Jesus. Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners, but they do not believe that Christ's redemptive work was enough, and thus they undermine the power of Christ. For there is also the need for the mediation of Mary, who is co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix with Christ. There is also the need for the good works of the saints and the sacraments and so forth. The gospel they preach is not the gospel that Jesus preached. So many Roman Catholics, they think they have Jesus. They have the wrong one. They have not Christ, but Antichrist. Then there is the liberal Jesus, both political and religious, really, because they both have a lot in common, although it should be distinguished. The Jesus of liberals is simply a good man, a good teacher, and in some cases, he might even be the Messiah. He taught good morals to live by, like loving our neighbor. This Jesus loves everyone equally and accepts everyone equally, no matter what you believe or what your lifestyle is like. This Jesus desperately wants everything to be equal and fair. Everyone is loved and accepted by this Jesus. And this Jesus would never ever consider punishing anyone for doing anything wrong, and would certainly never send anyone to a place like hell. Some of them think they have Jesus, and they have the wrong one. There is the average, weak, American, evangelical Christian Jesus. Some have referred to them as even jellyfish. They have no spiritual backbone, no solid doctrinal understanding, and they give no backbone to Jesus either. This Jesus is a doormat that you can just walk all over. This Jesus just wants everybody to be saved. He just wants everyone to take 2 minutes to just say the sinner's prayer, and then you'll be saved forever, no matter how you live after that. This Jesus lives for the people and places them first, even before himself, and does everything for the people instead of for the glory of God. This Jesus is not the all-powerful God-man who is sovereign over all things and accomplishes all his purpose and all his will. It's a very man-centered view of Jesus. And I'm not saying there aren't believers in that category, but to the extent that they are wrong, they have the wrong Jesus. There is the dispensational Jesus. This Jesus is confused. And I really mean that with all due respect to my dispensational brothers. They would not say it that way, but that is what ends up happening in their theology. Because in their view, there are different ways of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. And there are different plans of salvation in Scripture, different dispensations with different plans, but many of them failed. And in fact, they teach, or some of them at least have taught, that Jesus, now get this, that Jesus came to the Jewish people in order to be crowned king in a physical, literal manner, like in the same way that the Jews wanted to do. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Let's make him king. If the dispensationalists were right, Jesus would have said, yes, I want to be made king. But he didn't, because he wasn't a king like they thought. And the dispensation and the dispensationalists said that now what's happened because Jesus wanted to be made king and it didn't happen, that they rejected Jesus and he died on the cross instead. And now what happens is this period of the church, which is almost like a parenthesis in God's plan for the Jews, which are the most important people. Even if this is not full-blown heresy, it's the doctrine of demons. They have the wrong Jesus. There is the charismatic Jesus. This Jesus wants to bless the church with a bunch of the miraculous and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. But because people just don't have enough faith, Jesus is handicapped. He can't do it. His hands are tied. This Jesus wants everyone to be healed, for there to be no sickness or disease or hardship or poverty at all. This Jesus wants everyone to speak in tongues so that they can have their own private prayer language, which is infallible and inspired by the Spirit. This Jesus cares far more about zeal than about knowledge. They too have the wrong Jesus. Now this one's going to hurt us a little bit harder. There is the conservative and Republican Jesus. This Jesus is for religious freedom and for the rights of the people. This Jesus is a true patriot of our country. This Jesus wants a person in political office who is outwardly moral and will defend the Constitution, sometimes regardless of the person's faith in Christ. This Jesus believes that people can pick themselves up by their own bootstraps and can defeat all opposition and all enemies and win the day with a little bit of God's help. This Jesus cares more about the second table of the law than the first table of the law. Now, congregation, I'm not saying that these categories are set in stone. There's overlapping and there are believers in them. And there are things that we can be thankful for among them. But still, at the end of the day, when they're lined up and examined in light of Scripture and what it teaches, they have the wrong Jesus. We could go on and on with many different views of Jesus that exist in the world. What is your view of Jesus? But then beginning at verse 45, our text, we also see the response of the religious leaders. That is, of the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, and of the Pharisees. It is quite possible that Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas were there in their midst. Both of those men holding the title of high priest would eventually play a critical role in the eventual execution of Jesus later on. But when the temple police, who were commissioned by the council to arrest Jesus, came back empty-handed, these Jewish leaders were enraged. And you can just imagine the scene, right? That the officers come back, they come knock on the door, you know? And then the Sanhedrin, they're meeting in this room, and they open the door, and they say, come in. And they're looking, and where's Jesus? Why haven't you brought Jesus with you? And we have the famous response, don't we, from the officers who came in the door. No man ever spoke like this man. What? Are you deceived like the people are? Are you actually even considering that he's the Messiah? Why did you not arrest him? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. And you can just hear their vitriol and their anger at the situation. How dare the officers disobey their orders? I mean, they were enraged, congregation. They were angry that Jesus was not arrested. Often when people in power, even in the church, can't have their way, there's often outrage in their response and anger when they can't control the situation or control people in the way they want to. I knew of one pastor, or a reformed pastor even. Sadly, when someone in the church did not do exactly what the pastor wanted, the pastor became very angry, and he even threw up his arms, and he was enraged, and he raised his voice. He didn't get his way because he was the one in charge, and you were supposed to do what I want you to do. But we have to remember that these officers who were sent to arrest Jesus were taken from the Levites. These were not ignorant men, but men who were religiously trained and knew to at least some degree the scriptures. They were not like the thugs. You remember that Jezebel hired to lie against Naboth in regard to his vineyard? In the New King James Version, it actually translates it scoundrels. She hired scoundrels. And remember, those men falsely witnessed against Naboth, and they blatantly lied about him without so much as a blush on their face. But on the contrary, these Levites were probably a little torn over the right thing to do. They heard Jesus preach with such power and authority, with such love and zeal, and so they were hesitant to follow through with their orders. And we've all seen, you know, some of those depictions in movies where you've got the one bad guy in charge, and he's asking the person under him to go do the dirty work, right? Go get this job done. And then the person supposed to do the dirty work is like get conscientious. They're like, oh man, I don't know if I should do this. This doesn't seem right. Well, that's like these Levites. Should we really arrest this man? But the chief priests and the Pharisees in their anger began right then and there to group some of those temple police and with those in the crowd who followed Jesus, or at least who entertained the idea that Jesus might be the Christ. And they said, this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Don't listen to any of them. Now this right here, shows us the state, the character of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. This crowd of people is accursed. They just blasted the whole lot, all the Jewish people. The leaders view the majority of the Jewish people as largely impious and ignorant, and also being easily deceived. Now, if you read some of the extra-biblical literature in this day, you will see that they would call the Jewish people who were not in the leadership in a derogatory fashion the people of the land. Am ha'aretz. They are the Am ha'aretz. They are the people of the land. It's a phrase that comes from Jeremiah 1:18, Ezekiel 22:29, and some other places, referring to the people of the land when they were disobedient. But over time, it was transferred to all of the people who were not the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. They were the people of the land. Sadly, rabbinic law said that the people of the land were not to be trusted. They were not to be appointed guardians over an orphan. They were not to be accompanied on a journey. They were not to be entertained in your home as guests. And if possible, they should not be sold anything to them or anything bought from them. This is how the leaders viewed the people, with such an arrogant and prideful attitude, with such contempt. And we can just see them now. We can just hear their praying now, right? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, like those men over there, like the people of the land. What a sorry lot of men they were. No wonder they crucified the Savior. Can you imagine that attitude? They were to shepherd the people. It was their fault if the people were ignorant. This people is accursed. They view the people as accursed. But such an attitude, sadly, is still very common in the church to one degree or another. And we must guard our hearts against such a prideful attitude toward other professing believers as well. It is so easy for us, and we are so prone to look down upon other Christians who are not like us, who do not believe the same as us. Maybe don't do as much good works as we do, or not as godly as we are, or at least as we think we are. Or who sin in more obvious and outward ways than we sin. May God keep us from such a snobbish attitude, and may He help us to esteem others as better than ourselves, not the other way around. Charles Spurgeon said this: "The church is not perfect." This is what he said. "The church is not perfect, but woe to that man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved His church. Let us do the same." And then beginning at verse 50, we see the response of a man we have met before in the Gospel of John, that of Nicodemus. He was a religious leader, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. We saw earlier in John chapter 3 how Nicodemus was more open to Jesus than the other Pharisees, open to listening to what Jesus had to say. And we know that he came to Jesus by night to talk to him privately, personally. And he believed that Jesus was a man sent from God. We see that in John 3 too. And there's evidence to suggest that later in the Gospel of John, that Nicodemus actually became a true disciple of Christ, a true follower of Christ, and he assisted with the burial of Jesus. We read that in John 19:39. But whether he was a believer in Jesus at this point or a secret follower of Jesus, we cannot know for sure. But how refreshing and encouraging is it to see a man, a Pharisee? Isn't that wonderful? A Pharisee makes something of a stand for Christ. Not necessarily this great, bold defense, but still make a stand. A man of the Pharisees who actually sought to defend Christ to some degree. And so he boldly asks the question, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus was probably referring to Deuteronomy 1:16, which says that a case must be heard from a brother when an accusation is made against him. It was also a law of the rabbis that, quote, unless a mortal hears the pleas that a man can put forward, he is not able to give judgment. Something similar was said concerning the Apostle Paul. Festus was actually giving a little bit of a defense for the Apostle Paul in Acts 25. This is what he says. It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. That was based on a biblical principle. But of course, these religious leaders cared nothing for justice at this point. As Jesus said of them earlier in this chapter, remember in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. All that Nicodemus was really asking for was a fair trial. But their response just showed how much they hated Christ. And so they lashed out in anger at him as well. Are you also from Galilee? Look and see, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And again, the ink from John's pen as he writes is just dripping with irony. For not only were they in error about Jesus' origins, but there had in fact, prophets had in fact come from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. So we see their unreasonableness, their irrationality. That's what John wants us to see, how they are treating Christ. Perhaps you've been in a similar situation where you were the only Christian in a group of a lot of other people, and maybe they were saying things against Christianity or against your faith, And maybe you too made a stand and said something. Or maybe you were too afraid to speak up. As believers, we're called upon to make a stand for Christ, a much stronger stand than that of Nicodemus. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." When we become members of Christ's church, we publicly make that confession, that we make that response, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I love you. I will follow you." And other times, we are made to make that confession, or we're called upon to, and it may cost us something. And the way things are going in our country, there may come a time where you will need to make a stand and you will need to make a response that's more bold than you've made up to this point. And you will say, "I stand for Jesus." What will your response be to Jesus when the pressure is on? Children, how will you respond to Jesus' claim upon your life as you grow up? Will you continue to follow him? Will you make a public profession of faith before this congregation and this church and respond to Jesus' call upon your life and say, "I make a stand for Jesus. I will follow Christ"? May God grant to each one of us the grace to respond to Jesus with a true and saving faith and with boldness when we are called upon to do so. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. We're thankful for this passage, this text, and how it reminds us of the many responses there are in the world to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help ours to be a biblical one, a faithful one. Lord, help us to stand firm. We pray for the children, that they would grow up and profess publicly their faith in Christ and walk with him all the days of their life. We pray, Lord, make us bold to stand for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.